Let's hear the word from Psalm the Psalmist. Psalm 2. This is the word of God, and I want you to think as you hear this reading that it follows the theme of set by the first psalm, differentiating those who are righteous from those who are unrighteous, those who are under the wrath of God and those who are under the grace of God. So let us now hear from God's precious word, Psalm 2. Why do the heathen, and you know, the heathen, by the way, heathen are unbelievers, right? Pagans are those who worship idols, gods of their own choosing and making. Heathens are rank unbelievers. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. May God add grace to the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Heavenly Father, we are once again gathered around your word. This is the centerpiece of our worship, and rightly so, for you have said in another place that above all else you have set your word. And so it is so precious to us. May we hear it and be blessed. As you have said, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the picture. There is the entire world of unbelief. And you can also put the pagans in there, the idolaters and false worshipers. This entire world, in all the nations, tribes, kindreds, and tongues that are not believing, are in sort of full-born rebellion against God and against his anointed, the Messiah. In the Old Testament, the anointed is the Messiah. In the New Testament, it is the Christ. They're against God and his Christ. And this is true everywhere, right? It's not just in the United States or Europe or the Western culture, if you will, but it's true in throughout Africa and Asia, the Eastern culture, whatever. There's no exception, okay, in terms of race or origin of man, or anything else that people focus on these things. In fact, the reason why they're focused in their politics and in their business and in their home and wherever they may be, the reason why they're focused on all these other things is really because of one thing, according to this psalm, and that is rebellion. Rebellion against God and rebellion against His Christ. Because if they were not in rebellion, they would be at peace, come what may. But they're not. There's a rebel spirit out there, and it's reflected everywhere. It's clear as a bell, and especially now in the present day, because we have such powerful communications that everyone has a chance to see and hear. You go along and you watch. Was watching this morning a little bit the news, and they had these people in Oregon, I think it is. They are just 45 days of continuous rebellion and destruction, and it's not. As Christians, we really ought to understand, at bottom, it's rebellion against God. It's rebellion against Christ, at bottom. There's reasons for people, you know, they give all kinds of reasons. And some of them are valid. Many of them are valid. But that's no reason to war and fight and rebel and scream. Now, when this all began, now, you know that it wasn't just Herod that was trying to prevent the birth of Jesus Christ. You remember that. He killed all the children up to 2 years of age trying to get to Christ. But this happened way back at the fall of man. Remember Cain and Abel. Satan had influence. Remember, the evil one is crouching at you. Sin is crouching at your door, Cain. It wants to have you. And it did have him and have its way, so that he killed righteous Abel. Now, that was Satan's attempt at eliminating, squelching the line that led to Christ, righteous Christ. Now, God replaced Abel with righteous Seth. But that's where it all began. And from then on, mankind, men and women, boys and girls, have conspired, or had conspired, to eliminate Christ. Didn't work, of course, because God has His way in the whirlwind and the storm. So that they simply could not do it. They tried, right? They tried after he was born. Everyone was opposed to him except a small band of followers and those who saw his healings and were amazed by his teachings. Only for a while, before Pentecost, they all abandoned him. Even his own disciples, except for John and some of the women, abandoned him. Right? It was a conspiracy of wickedness to eliminate Christ, to rebel against Christ. Everyone was against him, as I mentioned, except a few. And at the end, just a few. Screamed at him. They spat on him. They nailed him to a cross. They chose an insurrectionist, a murderer, Barabbas, instead of Christ. And that's what people do to this very day. Everything and anything except Christ and the gospel truth which he proclaimed. And his apostles sort of unpacked for all who have ears. But in the midst of all this rebellion, past, present, and future to come, what is God? What does the psalmist tell us here God is doing? They rage, the rulers, the judges, the politicians, everyone. They rage against the Christ. They say, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us, meaning the commandments, the holy righteousness of God and Christ communicated in the scriptures. Let's not be bound by what they say, bound by their rules and regulations, bound by their faith. And what does God do? He, in verse 4, that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Can you imagine all of these people that are throughout the world, wherever they are, against God and Christ in one form or another, in one way or another, and God laughs? Now, why? What is that pointing to? Is he some sort of sadist, or is he getting his kicks out of them doing this, shaking their? He's high in the heavens; they can't reach him. I mean, why does the psalmist put it in this light? He that sits in the heavens. Remember, he's seated, right? He's not even aroused. He's just seated, looking, laughing. He has them in derision. Why? That is pointing to the fact that God is absolutely, without a doubt, positively sovereign. It's pointing to God's sovereignty. They cannot have their way against him. They may think they can, with all their oppositions and all their rebellions, thinking that they're succeeding in their purposes to rule and to reign on earth and to set up a kingdom of men and women after their own image. But God is completely sovereign. And they are accomplishing, believe it or not, his purpose. And so they are actually fulfilling his will. Even though they think they're fulfilling theirs. They're the devil's dupes. They are useful idiots, from a spiritual perspective, of course. And so, he is sovereign. He is in the heavens. He is not moved. He knows his plan and his purpose. And his plan and purpose is to magnify his Son, Jesus Christ, and to have a people for himself. And nothing they say, nothing they do, is going to overrule that. According to Psalm 2, God, who is undisturbed in his sovereignty by all this raging of the wicked and the wicked world against him, has a wonderful plan and purpose in Christ, his or the anointed. all things are fixed by God. He is absolutely sovereign. And that is the thing most important we have to understand about this psalm, if we are to understand it at all. And that's why the position is that he's seated, that he's laughing, that he holds them in derision. All their rebellion is not going to move the Almighty one iota. And we, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and in other faithful churches, where the Reformed faith, and in particular, this doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God and the predestining nature of His will, the double predestination, election and reprobation, are clearly taught, and they are opposed by many. Certainly the world, the ungodly, they don't want to have anything to do with that predestination and the absolute sovereignty of God. But even the church world, in the church world, it's opposed by many. But here it is. God, in His absolute sovereignty, has said in verses 6 and 7, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." The whole world, since the beginning of time, since the fall of man, has opposed the Christ and tried to snuff him out. And what has God done in His sovereignty against the raging of the world? He has set His king upon His holy hill, the holy hill of Zion. And furthermore, He has declared His decree. "The Lord has said to me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," a reference to the resurrection. Now there are those who say, based on Deuteronomy, for example, the secret things belong to our God. But they don't finish that sentence. And they don't understand what they're saying. The secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us. God has revealed something. And what God has revealed is His will concerning the whole world, what's going on, concerning His decree, His sovereignty, His setting Christ up and saving the people for Himself. God has announced His decree. Right? The decrees of God are hidden? No, they're not. The decrees of God are revealed, not in their entirety, like He doesn't tell in His decree, for example, that who's going to be saved and when. He doesn't give all the details, but He certainly has revealed His sovereign decree unto thee, unto you. Do not fall into that trap. God, the secret things belong to God. Yeah, the things that He hasn't revealed in His Word, but He has revealed His eternal decree to His people. And this decree that He's revealing here in Psalm 2 is His decree of His absolute sovereignty. He is unmoved. His plan is not hindered in any way, shape, or form. And so it's very important for us to appreciate the fact that God has revealed to us. Now, we wouldn't know it unless He had revealed to us His eternal counsel, His absolute sovereignty, His predestination, His doctrine of election and doctrine of reprobation. We wouldn't know that unless He revealed it. And he has revealed it. Yet people all over the place, outside the church, of course, but even inside the church, reject it. And they say, we don't want to talk about that. We don't know about that. Yes, we do. And so we need to constantly be reminded that God is absolutely sovereign. And in fact, if His decree, decree now of His absolute sovereignty, His predestination and ordination of His people, and the reprobation of all the rest were not revealed, then you might as well say, if God doesn't reveal His decrees to us, then there is no such thing as prophecy. How did the prophets prophesy and tell of the future and the history and what is going on today? How does the word work like that if God hadn't revealed His decree, His eternal decree? It's not an accident. These things are not happening by accident, as many would like to suggest. Now, from eternity, God has decreed that Christ, His Son, should be the King upon the holy hill of Zion. You know what that is, right? That's the capital city in Israel, in Jerusalem, Zion's hill and the temple and the palace were set upon the holy hill of Zion. And that was a picture of what God has done in Christ. God has set Christ upon His holy hill. In other words, God has set Christ as the center, the center of the new heaven and the new earth. Christ on His throne is going to be the center of the new heaven and the new earth. Of the greatest significance is the fact that Christ is on the throne of God by decree. Right? It is the decree of God that has been revealed to us, and that has set Christ on the holy hill of Zion in the new heavens and new earth, which is called the New Jerusalem. And this is done, note, and this is very important because it has implications for us who believe the truth as opposed to the lie, and that is that He did not confer with man. He did not do this based on negotiating with man, men, women, boys, and girls. He didn't establish Christ, the anointed one, based on what man willed to do. It was in, again, keeping that correct perspective of the psalm and what it's revealing about God and His absolute sovereignty in mind, God did this. It was His choice. It was His decision. No, man had nothing to do with this. It was all in his plan because He's absolutely sovereign. Therefore, we must vigorously oppose, not in a nasty attitude or a hostility or an enmity towards people, especially people who say that they believe, but this Arminianism that's rampant in the churches, right? This flies in the face of what Psalm 2 is saying here. that God has revealed His decree of absolute sovereignty and placed Christ at the center of the new heaven and new earth. He's the one established by God. And not according to what men and women and boys and girls choose, according to their willpower. Now that is the perverse gospel of Arminius and the Remonstrants since the Reformation, and even before that by Rome in the semi-Pelagian message. That man is the measure of most things. That is based upon man's decision that Christ is at the door of the heart, which is misinterpretation of Revelation, God is at the door of the heart of the man or the woman, knocking, knock, please let me in, please, please believe in me, I love you, I want you to make me your Lord, your King. No, that's not the picture at all, not only in this psalm, but throughout the script. There's nothing like that. God is not having His anointed one sort of on bended knee, begging men and women, boys and girls, to believe Him, to make Him the Lord of their life. That's not the picture you get at all. Where in this psalm do we get that? Nowhere. Because God is absolutely sovereign. Salvation belongs to Him. And we're hated. We're despised. Now, you might not realize that, but or have heard it much, but if you tell people who are Christians this, they get offended. Not everyone, but a lot of them. They're offended at it. That God's absolutely sovereign, that salvation belongs to Him. It has nothing to do really with the willpower of man. It's not by him that runs or him that wills, but of God who shows mercy. Right? That's clear as a bell. So why would anyone want to go to a church that doesn't preach that and teach that? Wholesomely, clearly, unequivocally, unapologetically. Why would anyone want to enter into a church like that? That opposes the declaration of the psalmist here in Psalm 2, the Word of God. Of course, you have friends in that church, or your children have gone off and run in the wrong direction, or what's motivating you? Now, I'm not saying anyone here is going to do that. God forbid. But many have. And many of our sons and daughters, grandsons and granddaughters, have already done that. You know that. Have you not taught them? Have you not told them? What are you doing to your faith? What are you? You're shipwrecking your faith. You're going to these places. Now, it gets worse. There are some places that are worse than others. It's not all the same. But this needs to be clearly understood, that God is completely sovereign, that salvation belongs to Him, that He elects a people for Himself that will not fail. No matter what the rebellious do or say. It is important for us to consider that there is a purpose with this doctrine of God's complete sovereignty, absolute sovereignty. There is a purpose that God has set in place, his
His anointed one, His Christ. And the gates of hell shall not prevail. He says here, later on in this psalm, listen to this. In verses 8 and following, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Well, that doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? He's not talking to the people of choice here, or about the elect and the chosen of God, right? He's saying that thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's judgment. He's saying that I am coming, my anointed is coming, and he's going to judge, he's going to dash you in pieces. And even now, he is going to break you with a rod of iron. What's that reference to? It's a reference to both the judgment of God that's upon the earth now through the curse, and the final judgment of God when they are all destroyed. So we have wars and rumors of wars, and we have earthquakes and pestilences and all kinds of upheaval. Are all these things accidents? Are all these things just the natural course? These are not natural phenomena. These are the judgments of God upon the earth. The announcement that the final judgment is coming, where he is going to break them in pieces like a vessel of clay. That's what this is saying here. This is not a friendly kind of call to repent of your sins. No, I'm coming to judge you. And all of these upheavals that you see in the natural realm are not accidents or chance evolutionary expressions or expressions of chance evolution. No. That is, if you believe in God and you believe in a sovereign God, an absolute sovereign God who's sitting in the heavens and laughing at this, at the rebellion of mankind and the plots and plans of the politicians and the scientists and etc. to usher in a utopia or utopian kind of a place, he laughs. You're rejecting him, you're rejecting my Christ for what? For your dreams and your schemes of a future without what? Illnesses? With robots that you command that can do everything, with advanced technologies that can lead you where? It should just lead you faster into the pit of hell. That's what all these things are going to do if you don't wake up. You're advancing to hell with all your schemes and dreams and utopian visions. You're not advancing towards God one bit, O man, in rebellion against my Christ. Then he goes on to say here, verses 10, 11, and 12, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust. Now there's a lot to go through, but I'm not going to go through it all. But note the sort of the flavor of this. Be wise. be instructed. This is a reference to speaking to the so-called masters of the earth, to the judges, to those who are high and lifted up. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. What is that saying? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It's a word to humble yourself before the sovereign King of the universe, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, your Lord and Master. Humble yourself. Fear the judgment that is to come upon all those that do not. Approach Him with fear and with trembling. Paul says that, right? Work out your salvation with much fear and trembling. Because God is an almighty, powerful God. And He does not abide any unrighteousness or sin, any rebellion whatsoever. You need to humble yourself. In verse 12, it tells you how. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Now, in that time, one of the things that the people did in that time and culture is before their king, they would come with fear and trembling. They fall down on their knees and they would kiss the feet of the sovereign, of the king. What God is saying here is you need to come before me in complete humility. You need to come to the feet of Jesus, to the foot of the cross. And you need to humble yourself, totally humble yourself before His sovereign majesty. Now, the only people that are going to be able to hear that are the people that are not in rebellion. And the people that are not in rebellion have to be touched by the grace and the power of God, right? Because everyone is in rebellion against God and His Christ. Everyone opposes the truth. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. So it's only according to His mercy and His grace that you or I have been able to humble ourselves at the feet of the sovereign, Jesus Christ. Or else we would all be in rebellion. And it's the truth of everyone. They can't do it on their own. They need grace in order to be able to stop, to cease and desist their rebellious attitudes, their hostility against the truth, and completely submit to the God that's revealed through Jesus Christ in the Bible. Hard to do because our nature is such. Our fallen nature is such that we rebel, right? From the very beginning. That's the story. Want to be like God. But if we do, and if we have, this verse is marvelous. The end of the verse. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Bottom line, blessed are you who fully trust in God's anointed, the Christ, Jesus Christ. Blessed are you who truly believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, who has revealed that decree, the decree of His sovereignty, in the salvation of men, women, and boys and girls, such as you are. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, bless us on our way, and we seek to fulfill your holy will by not only proclaiming, but bearing witness to the fact that, Lord, it boils down to this. We're either in rebellion and with the rest of the world, or we are completely humble before you. Find us a humble people in your presence through faith in your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.